Welcome to the GBC Sermon Podcast, a weekly podcast from Gaimia Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. I'm Mark Rader, senior pastor here at GBC, and I pray that you'll hear the invitation of God to join in His mission in this message. This week, we launch our theme for 2022, Renovation, Rebuilding for Purpose. And we do so by starting a series in the book of Nehemiah. In this first chapter, Nehemiah hears about the situation facing the people of God in Judea and is cut to the heart. His response is to turn to prayer, and in so doing, he hears the invitation of God.
Good morning, church. Today I am reading Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. This is titled Nehemiah's Prayer. The words of Nehemiah, son of Halakiah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burnt with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days, I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king.
Well, good morning. It's great to see you online. I've been joining in with the chat. It does give me an excuse to be on my phone in the service, which does feel weird. And I know I sit at the front and it must be a horrible example to all of you, but I am trying to engage with the entire congregation. It's great to see you here in the building as well. I trust that as we head into this week that you are ready for what this week brings, particularly those of you who might be school teachers or have children who are particularly young at school. Trust that you feel the peace and presence of God this week and all that this week and the next couple will hold for us. As I mentioned in the e-news, in my message that I add there every week and in the Friday updates, I'm really excited to be sharing with you this morning as we launch our theme for the year, Renovation, Rebuilding for Purpose. I've shared, I think, last year when we first kind of launched this theme, that as soon as we came up with the theme of renovation, it seemed that Nehemiah was just the perfect place to begin because it is a work of renovation. As Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem set about renovating and rebuilding the wall around the city. But as is so often the case when I turn to Scripture, I think what I hope to get out of Scripture is not entirely what I get out of Scripture. It feels a little bit like I have bitten off more than I can chew once again. The Word of God is living and active and refuses to be boxed in even by wonderful themes and ideas for the year. And so I have found turning to Nehemiah both refreshing but also really challenging. And I hope to pass on some of both the refreshment of this text, but also the challenge of the text as well as we go through this text over the course of the year. Now, we're not going to be preaching on it for 52 straight weeks. That would be a little bit tedious, but we will be breaking it up over the course of the year and returning routinely to Nehemiah and the story. And today, as Steve read for us, we are in chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles and want to kind of keep them open, or if you've got the app open, particularly if you're on the YouVersion event, the reading is all there. But the story in Nehemiah chapter 1 actually drops us into the middle of an ongoing story. And I'm not just referring to the fact that it's in the Bible and so there's stuff that happened before or after it. I'm actually referring to the story that is told in the book of Ezra. You may not be aware of this, but in the Hebrew scriptures, Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. So it's one continuous story that outlines three great projects of renovation that are led by three key characters. So Ezra opens with the work of rebuilding the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel, one of the descendants of David, as the people return from exile in fulfillment to the word of the Lord. Then Ezra is sent, and he is sent to Judea and to Jerusalem to make sure that people are faithfully living in accordance to the word of God. And that dominates the second part of the story. And when Ezra arrives in Jerusalem and arrives in Judea, he actually finds that there is unfaithfulness in the people. And so they deal with that at that point in time. And the end of Ezra is their very kind of radical decision on how to deal with the unfaithfulness that they found. And then, if we were reading this kind of in the Hebrew scripture, we are introduced to the third character and the third great activity, the third great project, the renovation of the wall. So when Nehemiah begins, there's also not only a change of voice, but there's a change of location. Ezra starts in Persia. The people then, it focuses on the work in Jerusalem and Judea and now bounces back to Persia. And so Nehemiah opens up in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, the king that he serves. He was in the citadel of Susa. And Hanani, one of his brothers, came from Judah with some other men. He questions them, and this is what he hears. "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace." And if we had been reading the story through, we would all kind of nod our heads very sagely because we know exactly what they're talking about. They're talking about the trouble and disgrace that Ezra encountered when he returned to the land. He came as a teacher of the law, given the authority of the king to make sure that people were living faithfully in accordance to their relationship with the Lord. And what he found was unfaithfulness. And the centerpiece of this unfaithfulness was actually that a number of people in the community had married those outside the community. Now, it seems to us a little bit of a strange thing to focus on, but the key issue was ultimately around idolatry. You might remember King Solomon and his many, 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 many wives. I think that's enough many's to kind of make the point. And the number of wives that he had is, I mean, ludicrous at one level. But the problem was that they led him astray because he built their shrines for their family gods and for the religions of their people. And his heart was led astray. And in so doing, the entire nation of Israel was led astray. This is the problem ultimately that Ezra is facing. It's not an ethnic matter. It's not a matter of nationalities. It's not a matter of kind of trying to be pure in the sense of their the Jewish people. It's all about idolatry. And we know that this is the case because we have stories like that of Ruth, the Moabitess. I mean, the quintessential, like the perfect example of the Canaanite who is most likely to lead us to unfaithfulness. You can't trust Moabites. Everyone knows that. And yet, what we find in Ruth is this wonderful example. In fact, one of the most wonderful examples of what it means to live faithfully according to the covenant with God. And so Ezra and the people are cut to the heart when they learn about this unfaithfulness. Ezra tears his robes apart. He weeps before the Lord. The people are kind of swept up in his sense of remorse and regret and confession, and they resolve to do something about it. And that is the disgrace and trouble that is most on our minds when we turn to Nehemiah, because that's what we have just read in the story if we had been reading along. And so we are a little caught off guard when we have the next line of verse 3. The people are in disgrace and trouble, and we go, yes, of course they are. We know that. We've been following along. And he also tells us the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. And we think, okay, that's new. I didn't expect that piece of information. And it is important, believe it or not, to ask, what walls are we talking about here? Because I think our mind immediately jumps to when the walls were torn down the first time. The Babylonian army had come, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, torn down the temple, taken the sacred items to Babylon, and taken the people into exile. And the thing about the walls being broken down and the gates being burned in that instance is that it happened 130 years before Nehemiah shows up, which seems like an awful long time for you to mention that, don't you think? Tell me, how are my people in Jerusalem? Oh, they're in great trouble and disgrace. And like 130 years ago, people tore down the walls. Like, it's just awful. You follow me on this one? Seems a little bit strange that that would be the pressing news of the day. What's new from Jerusalem? Oh, the walls are torn down. Oh, duh. It's only been that way for a century. I mentioned this last year when I preached on this, when I launched the theme at the beginning of December. But in Ezra chapter 4, there's a small little report that is chronologically out of order. Chapter 4 is talking about the opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. And that took place at the end of the 6th century, the 530s, 520s, still about 60 years or so before Nehemiah. But interspersed in the middle of it is a report of another opposition to another project. And we're told there that in fact, during the reign of Artaxerxes, the king who is reigning while Nehemiah and Ezra are working, they had attempted to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And there was opposition to it. And that opposition included a letter written to the king of Persia basically saying, this city has a long history of sedition and treason. If you allow it to rebuild, it's only going to be causing problems for you and your kingdom. Just a few years prior to that, there was actually a rebellion in Egypt that the king had to put down. And so it makes perfect sense that he would want to halt the work of another fortified city going up in a region that had already been problematic. And so he had commanded that the work be halted. And we're told that the opponents of the Jews forced them to comply. They compelled them by force, we're told. Now, that doesn't sound like a parking ticket on your windshield of your car, right? That's not being compelled by force. This is we slashed your tires, we smashed in all your windows and kicked in the headlights. It seems quite likely that the wall that Nehemiah is hearing about here is the attempt just years previous to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. So this is a recent event, something that has just happened, which kind of explains then his response, right? Because it's a little bit, well, unexpected might be the response, at least to the wall part. Because we're told, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days, I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And we know, given the kind of the date that we have in the first verse of chapter 2, that when Nehemiah says, for some days, what he means is for 4 months. For 4 months. He fasted and prayed and mourned before the Lord. And the focus of the book, of course, is on the wall. So he's weeping and mourning and fasting, not just over the disgrace and the unfaithfulness of the people, but because of the wall. And I think we have to ask ourselves, really? That's a fairly extraordinary response, don't you think, to a knockdown wall? I mean, throughout Scripture, if men of God and women of God responded with 4 months of weeping and fasting and praying because of the unfaithfulness of God's people, we would go, yes, that's a great response. But over a wall? And we need to remember that walls are not just boundaries, are they? They have a symbolic component to them, don't they? Think of the Great Wall of China. I mean, as a wall, I'm not particularly sure that it's effectively keeping anyone in or out of anything in particular. But the power, the significance of the Great Wall of China lies not in its ability to keep people in and out. It's the symbol of it, isn't it? A wall of extraordinary length built over many, many centuries, which represents the ability and the innovation and the strength of the people. It speaks of their history. It speaks of the diversity that make up that great nation. It lies like a dragon on the countryside. It's a symbol of so much more than just being a wall. I'm sure many of you remember at least the fall of the Berlin Wall. The Berlin Wall was not just a wall, was it? It was a symbol of an ideological distinction between democracy and communism. When the Berlin Wall fell, it wasn't just like, oh, a wall fell down. No, it was the supposed failure of communism, wasn't it? It was this moment of ideological success and triumph. Donald Trump's wall along the Mexico-American border. Time and time again, people pointed out how silly it was to build a wall. More people come in illegally by plane and by boat than they come on land. But that wall became what? A symbol. It wasn't actually about the cost. It wasn't actually about its effectiveness. It was a symbol of something much, much bigger, wasn't it? So when Nehemiah is concerned for the wall, he is not just concerned for the protection of the people. He's not just concerned for the prestige of the city. He's also recognizing that there's something symbolic about the wall. Walls separate those who are inside from those who are outside, right? Jesus uses this language. You, he says, are the light of the world, like a city on a hill. There is something about the people of God that is meant to set us apart. It's about being holy in the truest sense of the word. To be holy is to be set apart. I once heard a preacher at Bible College of no other place to say when he was preaching that I am the holiest person in the room. I thought that was very brave at a Bible college. But the point that he was making is, he said, right now I am separated, I'm set apart by my purpose. I am the only one standing and speaking here today because I have been asked to do that. I have been set apart for this purpose and therefore I am holy. Because holiness is not just about ethical or moral purity, it's about purpose. And the people of God had been set apart for a purpose. If you have your Bibles with you, on the YouVersion, it's got this scroll down a little bit further to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 is a really critical passage in the Old Testament. The people of Israel have been brought out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God, and God has brought them to Mount Sinai. And in chapter 19, verse 4, he speaks about the reason why he has rescued them. Listen to this, verse 4 of chapter 19. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The people of Israel, the people of God, had a purpose to fulfill in the world. They were to be a representation of God's character and his authority. They were to be his treasured possession, the royal jewels, right? They were to be the crown jewels, that when they kind of get rolled out, you know that something serious is happening, right? All the pomp, all the ceremony, all the history is brought forward in the crown jewels. God says, you will be the crown jewels, that when they see you, they will know about my authority, about my plans, about my purposes, about my kingdom. Of all nations, if you obey my commands, if you live in relationship to me faithfully, then you will be, if I can paraphrase it, a display home. You ever been to a display home? I don't know about you. You look at a blueprint. I'm like, yep, that's a blueprint. Looks like a plan of a house. Looks fantastic. I can see that room is 3 meters wide. Great. Fantastic. A display home allows you to do what? Actually walk into the scale version of the place. And you get into the room and you're like, actually, you know what? This would be great for us. I mean, look at the space. Like our lounge would fit there. Our table would fit there. We can make this our study. This could be in a spare bedroom. The girls could sleep in these places. We could entertain here. You can actually see it. The people of Israel were meant to be a living, breathing display home of what it looked like to reflect God's character and to be about his purposes. If you wanted to try it on, you went to Israel. Do you want to know what it's like to live the best life? Then show up here. And that's the thing about a city wall. It's not just about separating, it's also about having doors and gates in it, isn't it? And there's an ongoing emphasis, the walls and the gates, the walls and the gates. The walls separate, the gates allow people in and we can send people out. We can allow people in and we can send people out. Chapter 19 speaks of the very purpose of the people of God. To be this living, breathing display home. Kind of a lived out example of what it looked like to live in relationship with God. To reflect God's character. To be about his purposes. This is why God rescued them. This is why God set them apart. And so when Nehemiah hears that they are in great trouble and disgrace and the wall is broken down, something happens in him. And for four months, he fasts and he mourns and he prays. And we're given his, shall we say, his last prayer before the critical action of chapter 2. Have a look at this prayer. And scholars believe that this prayer is probably, shall we say, a summary prayer. That if you had listened to Nehemiah pray every day for 4 months, it would have sounded something like this. If you had distilled it down to the key themes, to the key ideas, to the key requests, this prayer is what you would end up with, right? If you boiled it all down, shook it all up, said if you wanted to know what Nehemiah prayed for 4 months, this is it. Have a listen. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. He begins with a review of God's character. The God who listens, the God who hears, and the God who keeps his covenant. And in the reference to covenant, in that reference to the relationship, he is also then drawing on all the purpose of that relationship. God was not in a relationship with his people just for the sake of being in relationship. He was in relationship with his people that they might fulfill his purposes. His language echoes that in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon dedicates the temple. And he asks that God would his ears would be attentive and his eyes open to prayers directed to the temple. And he goes through all sorts of scenarios, including one like Nehemiah finds himself in when the people have been scattered. He continues, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. This is not just a problem for those in Judea. It's a problem that he recognizes that he has been a part of. His own failure to live in accordance with the plans and purposes of God. His own failure to reflect the Lord's character. And we have, of course, in mind that the problem that the people of Israel had faced in Jerusalem. He says, we have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction. Don't you love asking God to remember something? Biblically, to ask God to remember is not to remind him of something he may possibly have forgotten. It is actually asking God to act. Because when God remembers, he acts. It's actually the same thing for us when we are called to remember what God has done. It's not just to recall to mind and say, oh, that was nice. It's to be moved to action. So in Noah, the flood takes place. Chapter 8 is the turning point of the entire story. And what turns the story? God remembered Noah, and the waters begin to recede. All the way through Scripture, when God remembers, he acts. Remember, Nehemiah asks, the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name, the city of Jerusalem, the place where God had chosen for his name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength. You rescued them for a purpose. Remember that purpose and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. And here is the only real request that he makes. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And which man was that? I was cupbearer to the king. It's wonderful storytelling, isn't it? Which man? Why is he asking for God's favor? Oh, because Artaxerxes is the very man who commanded the walls to be torn down. He's the very one who, for the good of his kingdom and the stability of his reign, put a halt to the building of the walls. And now Nehemiah is going to go ask the most powerful man in the world to just reverse his decision, to change his mind, to do something that's politically risky. And it could have gone pear-shaped, couldn't it? Because if I, a trusted servant, come to you, the king, and say, hey, listen, you know that decision you made that was really probably in your best interests? I'd like you to reverse it. It sounds like treason, doesn't it? There's more tension in this story than we're given to because God acts, doesn't he? It's another example of the great anticlimactic activity of God, where the people of God are worried because something horrible might happen and God acts and nothing horrible happens and we wonder, what were you worried about? Because he goes to the king in chapter 2. Here's a spoiler alert, right? I'm going to spoil it, so if you want to, right? He goes to the king and says, would you reverse your decision? And the king goes, yeah, sure. What do you need? 4 months of prayer. Goes a long way, don't you think? And the cupbearer was not just a servant. It's a very highly trusted servant. Someone who had intimate contact with the king and the queen. Someone who drank from the same cup as the king, albeit to make sure it wasn't poisoned. Drank from the same cup as the king and as the queen. Made sure that they were fed, spent time with them throughout the day. They were very trusted and very influential. But not your normal formal channel of access to the king. If you wanted access to the king, you went through the grand vizier, you went through the official channels, ambassadors and dignitaries and those sorts of things. But Nehemiah here, here's the invitation of God for an informal channel to participate in what God is doing. I think Nehemiah's experience is one that speaks to our situation. And there are three components of his experience that I would like to suggest that we need to follow. The first is this. Nehemiah's heart was moved by God. I don't think it's a normal response to weep when you hear that a wall has been torn down. We believe that God moves the heart. And that's not just to move the heart from sinfulness to repentance. It's to move the heart. It seems to me that there is something divinely inspired here. That Nehemiah's response is not just the normal response of a man who is suddenly cut to the heart for no apparent reason. It's not the response of someone who's a little bit tired and watches a really emotional ad on television and just finds themselves weeping. This is not someone who's watched a sad movie. This is someone who has been cut to the heart by what God is doing. Are we cut to the heart? By the situation that the people of God find themselves in? Are we moved at all? You know what change begins with, don't you? Change always begins with dissatisfaction. If we are not dissatisfied, why change? If we're going to be about the renovation of our community of faith, We need to ask God to move our hearts. Because if our emotions are not stirred, then this is just a lovely idea. You preach about that every week, Mark. We'll just join in and watch you get all excited and froth at the mouth over commentaries and stuff. It's kind of like watching a train wreck. It's fun. Unless our hearts are moved, unless our imaginations are stirred, unless our emotions are touched. And if Nehemiah can ask that God might give him favor in the presence of this man, we might also ask that God might move our hearts. And once our hearts are moved, a heart that is moved by God is a heart that is moved to prayer. A prayer that reflects on God's character. Prayer that reviews his purposes and our place within them. A prayer that recognizes that it's not just them, it's also me. It's that kind of prayer that Nehemiah prays. Reflecting on God's character, reviewing the purposes of God's people, and recognizing the role that he has played in that. And a heart that is moved by God is a heart that is moved to prayer and is a heart that is then open to hear the invitation of God to join in. As I said earlier, cupbearers are not diplomats. They're not ambassadors. They're not viziers or grand viziers. They're not involved in the administration of the kingdom. They are very trusted servants, but they are trusted servants. But Nehemiah recognizes in the fact that he has access to the king a back channel. He has access to the king, and he can actually ask the king something that perhaps the ambassadors could not. He sees an invitation to join in what God is doing. Do you think Nehemiah was the only person to speak to the king about the situation in Judea? Do you think when the local authorities compelled them by force to stop that the Jews in Jerusalem went, oh, well? Don't you think there were official delegations to the king asking him to reverse his position? Don't you think that letters went back and forth? Could Hananiah actually have been someone on an official delegation? Do you think they hadn't tried? Do you think Nehemiah was the first person to say, well, what if we just asked the king? All of those things would have happened. And yet Nehemiah, his heart moved by God and then moved to prayer, recognizes a place where he can participate, where he can be part of what God was doing. Oh Lord, grant me favor in the eyes of this man. It's a great story. And as we start this year, I think the great challenge for us is not just to let this theme be a nice theme, but to ask that God would stir our hearts. And then as he stirs our hearts, we would be moved to prayer. And then as we are moved to prayer, that we would then be open to discern his invitation to us individually and corporately to be about the work of renovation, building our lives upon the cornerstone of Christ Jesus. I want to pray for us to that end. And in a moment, I'm going to ask us to stand as I do that. For those of you who are at home, I'm going to ask you to stand as well. So you've got fair warning if you're still in bed. Throw the duvet off or whatever it is so you're ready. So, but in a moment. But can I just say, in the e-news this week, I mentioned that there'll be a fairly lengthy email, probably a PDF actually or something, that will come in an email. We'll make it available on our website and in the e-news and as many places as we can, outlining some of the things that we're planning to do as a church. It will be a long read. Hear me now, believe me later. And I'm asking you to set aside some time to read it. It's going to include a whole bunch of stuff, but one of the centerpieces of it, perhaps the most important part, is actually a process of discernment that we want to invite all of you to participate in. I guess on the surface, what we're hoping is at the end of this year to have some strategic priorities for the next 5 years. But in reality, what we want to do is we want to discern the invitation of God for the next 5 years. And in order to do that, we have set aside a date in September. I believe it's the 17th. It's a Saturday. We'll do some work together as a community of faith. But the much more important work actually begins now. We're going to ask you to be praying in preparation for that event in term one. And then at our first members meeting at the end of March, we're actually going to be introducing a new set of things to be praying about, a process for us to begin to collect the general sense of where we believe God is leading us. Then in our mid-year meeting in July, we'll be focused on a few themes and ideas, praying specifically for that date in September. And then once we have identified where we believe God is inviting us to move as a community of faith, we'll be asking you to pray for the work of making that and breaking that into projects and goals. This will all be outlined in a lot more detail in this email that comes out. Can I encourage you to read it and prayerfully be involved? Because if we're going to be renovating our community of faith and what we're on about, it begins with hearts that are moved and hearts that are moved to prayer. Because then we are ready to hear the invitation of God. So before Belinda comes and closes our service, can I invite you to stand? And those of you who are online, as an expression of our unity, you would stand with us. We are one body gathered here together, united by the Holy Spirit and by our commitment to Jesus. So would you join me as we pray? Holy Spirit, I pray right now for those who are standing in their homes and here on site. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would move our hearts, that you would stir our imaginations, that you would touch our emotions. I pray that we would be struck to the heart, cut to the heart, at the state and the situation we find ourselves in, that we would recognize that there is so much more that you have called us to, so much more that you have in store for us, so much work that you have yet to do that you have invited us to participate in. And Heavenly Father, we recognize that in this time, a time of uncertainty and a time of anxiety where we are still quite tired and anxious and unclear, where we don't have a lot of margin, we pray that you would nonetheless stir our hearts. And I pray that you would move us to prayer, that we would reflect on your character, that we would review your purposes for us, and that we would also recognize the ways in which we perhaps have become comfortable, the ways in which perhaps we have failed to do what you have invited us to do. And I would ask finally, Lord Jesus, that you would send us into the world. I pray that as we turn to you with hearts open, that we would be sensitive to discern your invitation. For each of us as individuals, as families, as life groups, as ministry teams, and as a community of faith, that we might indeed renovate, rebuild for purpose, that we might more effectively be about the things that you have called us to as your people. As we stand on the brink of this year, another odd start, we pray that your will would be done and your kingdom would come. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, and God's people said, Amen. A heart that is stirred by God is a heart that is moved to prayer and is open to hear the invitation of God. Let us ask God to stir our hearts, to move us to prayer, and to show us where we can join in His plans to make all things new. With this series, we are returning to our practice of releasing a weekly discipleship menu for each sermon. These menus are a selection of activities meant to continue the conversation started by the sermon throughout the week. You can download the menus on our website under the Next Steps tab. These menus can be used by yourself, with a couple of people, or in a life group. Another way to engage in the conversation is to join us for The Big Three, a weekly podcast where Matt, Jess, and I sit down and discuss three big questions raised by this sermon, questions submitted by our congregation. You can find The Big Three wherever you listen to podcasts. Thanks again for joining us for this week's sermon podcast. If you'd like to join us for one of our Sunday services, you can do so by logging on to www.gbconline.org.au at 9:30 Australian Eastern Standard Time each Sunday. God bless.